This time I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of John and the 8th chapter. I'd like to read verses 12 through 20 this evening. The Gospel of John and chapter 8. Verses 12 through 20. I encourage you to give your reverent attention to the word of the living God. John writes, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, therefore, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and our God, we each come to this Sabbath day having a variety of experiences in the past week and with a variety of anticipations, fears, or anxieties about the week to come. And so we would ask that, as you promise, you would take up residence in our midst this evening. That as we are gathered as living stones, you would come and dwell in our midst and fulfill that picture in the Old Testament of the temple and the tabernacle where you demonstrated that you are our God, we are your people, and you dwell in the midst of us. So come and dwell in our midst and make Christ known to us this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite recently, when Kathy and I were taking a vacation, we went out to Luray Cavern. And just as a quick aside, if any of you enjoy that kind of thing, it's a great sight. It's one of those signs you see by the side of the road and you think, this is a dump. It's actually spectacular. I'm starting here because I want you to picture a cave, a large cave, a cave that took us an hour to walk through. But this particular cave has paths. It has lights. It has guardrails. And yes, the view is spectacular. I'll tell you about it later. Contrast that to Salamander Cave in Brown County, Indiana, a cave that I went to when I was part of a college fellowship at Indiana University with a group of people from the fellowship. And while it was my first spelunking adventure, I felt safe because I was with people I knew and they had proper equipment. There were no guardrails. There were no lights. Those were either in our hands or on our headbands. It was in that cave that I discovered true darkness. I know I've shared this story before, referenced it at some point. You turn off your lights in the middle of the cave, you see nothing. Even the hand that's right there touching your nose. Nothing. Okay, I'm going to continue with cave illustrations. There was another trip that I took that was, I think, perhaps foolhardy. I was supposedly thinking I was developing a relationship for the sake of reaching out to an unbelieving friend on the floor. Not with people that I knew, not with people who had all the proper equipment. And we did a 5,000-foot crawlway. And yeah, there were places where I didn't think I was going to get through. There were places where, yeah, there were some rather long drops that you had to hop across. So I want you to picture yourself in that cave, in a cave, where you can't see your hands. And you know that in this cave, there are crevices and drops of 60 or 70 feet. And if you go over the edge, it's not going to be a good thing. So what would you do? Would you bring a flashlight? Or would you bring several pair of sunglasses? Or would you bring some blindfolds? I trust you would be bringing the flashlight. I'm painting a picture. The world lives in darkness. Groping blindly for hope, for happiness, for safety, for meaning. And if I can push this metaphor a little bit, the world puts on the sunglasses of pseudoscientific thought. That's intentional. There's truth in science. Good science done in a biblical worldview brings real meaning. But it's dim when it's performed outside of that worldview. Perhaps worse, the world puts on the blindfolds of unbelieving psychological and psychiatric theories. And they somehow hope to come through the cave of life safely. We might expect this of the unbelieving world. Romans 1 tells us that fallen men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Fallen men fail to humbly acknowledge God and their dependence on Him to rightly interpret life and the world in which they live. But the problem comes when the church forsakes the light of the gospel and begins to walk in the darkness and vanity of human philosophies and worldviews. We all need to be examining our thinking constantly. Where am I forsaking the light of Christ for the blindfold of human thought? So the world walks in darkness, and to avoid doing the same, you must walk in the light. And our text this evening tells us that the light is in fact a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the light of the world. And when you are in Christ, you will not walk in darkness. Rather, you will have the light of life. We're basically going to be covering one verse this evening. The world walks in darkness. And darkness is a metaphor in Scripture. It's a representation of sin and evil. Darkness in the Bible symbolizes death and rebellion. It's used to depict moral corruption, ungodliness, the absence of God's light, the rejection of God's law, the lack of blessing due to the violation of God's law. Where are you walking in darkness? It's a very prevalent picture, metaphor in Scripture. Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul writes, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's this picture of the world is darkness. The kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of light. Proverbs writes about this theme, or presents this theme. He who forsakes the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. That's the contrast there. John chapter 3 has these words. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So you see how Scripture uses this metaphor. It's many other places. To avoid walking in darkness, you must walk in the light, and the light is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the light of the world. So I'd like to just unpack a little bit of the background to the text this evening. We're in the Feast of Booths, one of the three great pilgrim feasts. This feast commemorated the wanderings of the people in the wilderness when they lived in tents. During the pilgrim festival, the people came and they lived in booths, remembering the temporary nature of the housing for their forebears. It was a celebration that was a time of great joy. They were remembering that they were led in the wilderness by God in the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke. That pillar of fire and that cloud of smoke that protected them. You remember when the people came out of Egypt and they were by the sea and there's the fort and the mountains and Pharaoh comes up behind them and they're trapped. The cloud comes and stands between the army of Pharaoh and the people of God. I want you to keep that in mind. This understanding of the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke, critical to the understanding of our text. But let's reach out a little broader. In the previous chapters, John has been citing Jesus' use of Old Testament types, where Jesus has presented an antitype, something from the Old Testament, and he has shown how he is the fulfillment. Did I mix up my words? He's used the types and showing himself as the antitype. Chapter 6. Using the manna of the Exodus as the type, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. Chapter 7, which, by the way, takes place in the Feast of Booths. Chapter 7 runs into chapter 8. One of the rituals in the Feast of Booths related to the pouring out of water. It was pointing to the Spirit. It was remembering the water coming from the rock in the wilderness. And it's in chapter 7, we're told it's the last great day of the feast, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Hey, you believe in me? Rivers of living water will flow from your heart." He's taking the type, and he's pointing to the antitype. He's speaking of the Spirit. He's saying, "I'm that rock that was in the wilderness." And so in chapter 8, which is in the same flow, in the same context, we discover that it takes place the next day. So it's the day after the closure of the Feast of Booths. And this is significant because in the Feast of Booths, there was a practice called the illumination of the temple. And the illumination of the temple was the lighting of four huge candelabra. Each of them was as high as the highest wall of the temple. Each bowl at the top of the candelabra held 65 liters of oil. They had to climb up on a ladder to light them and to fill them. And they were like giant searchlights. One ancient source states that there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. In other words, they could be seen all over the city. So, we know for sure that these candelabra were lit at the start of the feast. There is some uncertainty about the middle days, whether or not they were kept burning continuously. But there is no dispute that they were extinguished on the last day. What's the symbolism? These candelabra were reminding the Jews of the pillar of fire. This is Exodus 13, 21, 22. God guiding the people of Israel in the wilderness. That's what the feast is about. The Jewish Mishnah writes that men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps and lyres, cymbals and trumpets and instruments of music. You can picture this great celebration. People rejoicing with these lights shining. It's a major focus. Clearly, these are significant to the celebration of the festival. And now we have the claim of Christ. It's the day after. If you will, the wicks are still smoldering. The immediate context is that they're near the treasury. They're in the courtyard of the women, the largest part of the temple complex. It's the second outermost court. It's the place where the widow offered her mite. But it's near the Sanhedrin. They met in a nearby hall. In other words, this is a busy and heavily populated portion of the temple complex. Remember the giant candelabra. The candelabra that symbolized the fire, the pillar of fire in the wilderness. They've been extinguished. Jesus has just navigated this challenge from the Pharisees where they bring this woman and throw her in front of him and saying, "We caught her in the act of adultery." And Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. He has not condoned the sin of the woman, but he's brought the light of grace to her life. And it's in this context that Jesus stands in the courtyard and says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. I am." You know these words. It's emphatic in the Greek. It's the second of the I am statements in John. It's the same words from Exodus 3:15, "Who shall I say sent me?" Moses asked God at the burning bush. "I am." Just the words by themselves are a claim to divinity. The words are reversible grammatically. "I am the light," or you could say "Jesus is the light," but we can say "the light is Jesus." So again, imagine the drama of this moment. With smoldering wicks at his back, Jesus is basically saying, "Remember those pillars that you've been celebrating? That pillar in the wilderness, that pillar that protected you, that pillar that guided you, that pillar that you could not stand in front of, that made the face of Moses shine, the pillar that was a sign of God's presence, the pillar that was a visible illustration of the promise of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Do you remember that pillar, the Shekinah glory? Yeah, that's me." That's a dramatic and powerful moment. That's simply what the rest of the New Testament teaches, isn't it? John 1:14, very beginning of the gospel, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's what Hebrews is writing about in chapter 1:3. Jesus is the radiance or the effulgence, the overflow of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature? But Jesus doesn't quit there, does He? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Rather, will have the light of life. Whoever follows me, the verb is a present participle. In other words, whoever follows me and continues to follow me. It's a rather logical thing to do, to follow the light, if I can go back to my cave analogies. I don't want to walk around in that cave in darkness. I want to follow the guy who's got the flashlight. But Jesus says more. He says, this person who is continuously following will not walk in darkness. It's a certainty. See, you possess the light. He is your God. That's the covenant promise. It's His word that the psalmist writes is a light to your path. You will not walk in darkness. But rather, you will have a continuous verb. Well, think about the nature of light. Light doesn't need illumination. I know it sounds kind of weird, but a light doesn't need more light. A light is light. It provides light. It doesn't need something outside of it to be illuminated itself. You will have continuous light. And in fact, as this happens, Philippians 2:15 talks about you become light. You're part of that light that shines to the world. Paul writes the same thing in Ephesians 5:8, that we become light in the Lord. So where are you this evening? Are you feeling confused? Craziness of the world bringing uncertainty to you? Jesus is the light. Look to Him. But Jesus is very gracious. This is not ethereal. He gives you particular places where the light is found, if I can put it that way. It's in His Word. Are you in the Word? He puts it in His church. The presence of many counselors, wisdom is found. He's given us these good gifts. He tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. God gives without reproach and abundantly. Are you asking? Are you looking for help in the midst of whatever confusion or struggle or darkness you might be walking in? That's why He put you in a church. So the world walks in darkness. For you to avoid doing the same, you need to walk in the light. That light is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. But when you are in Christ, you will not walk in darkness. Rather, you'll have the light of life because He's given you these good gifts. Take advantage of them. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You have not left us without a sure word, without a more importantly, a sure Savior. The one who is, in fact, the light. Lord, so often we take our eyes off of Christ And that's when we stumble, and that's when we're walking in darkness. That's when things are dim. So, Lord, help us this evening to recognize those places where we have taken our eyes off of you and we are walking in darkness. Lord, grant to us that we might walk in increasing light. And we know that's possible, and we know that's your promise, that as we are in you, as we walk continuously with you, that we will be given that light. So we give you thanks and we give you praise. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.